As intimated earlier in the service, we come this morning to the seventh commandment, which is found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. God says, "You shall not commit adultery." I'm sure you've heard of the saying, "Two's company, three's a crowd." That has relevance to more than one situation in life, but it certainly has a particular relevance to the institution of marriage. In coming to this seventh commandment this morning, I want to show a number of features in expounding this commandment. A number of features are requisite in the exposition of this commandment. First of all, there's the need of sensitivity. In expounding upon the Ten Commandments, I found great help from the book of a Dutch ethicist, Protestant theologian by the name of Daumer. And he wonderfully sums up the need for this sensitivity when he writes that a Christian can be severely tested in his or her obedience to the seventh commandment. Reminding others of this commandment is not so difficult. Living according to it ourselves is. And as a sinful man in thought, word, and deed, I feel the need to exhibit some sensitivity in coming to this seventh commandment. The second thing that is requisite in coming to it is the need for balance. The seventh commandment is integral to the moral law and the Ten Commandments. But let's remember that it is one of ten commandments. We want to uphold this law, but we do not want to do so as if sexual sins are worse than others. Oftentimes, the results of sexual sin is visible and grievous, but I'm not convinced that we ought to draw necessarily from that thought the idea that this is the worst sin of all the sins indicted in the Ten Commandments. Remember the balance of our Lord Jesus in that instance in John's Gospel whereby the Pharisees bring to him a woman caught red-handed in adultery. And our Lord writes on the ground. Some of the scholars think that he is writing on the ground the sins of the people who bring the woman to him. And he says to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And you will remember that no stones came forth. And then the crowd dissipates, and our Lord Jesus says to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you." But then he adds, "Go and sin no more." So it's important then, as we come to the seventh commandment, to exhibit some balance in expounding it. The third thing that's requisite as we come to this commandment is discretion. All sins begin in secret, by which I refer to the heart. But the sins of adultery are perhaps more secret than many others. By its very definition, it requires deceit, it requires hiddenness. And I am mindful of the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 and verse 12, where he says that it is shameful even to speak of those things by which he refers to the unfruitful works of darkness that are done in secret. And so for those of you who are parents this morning and have young children with you, I want to assure you that they will not be learning, I trust, things from the pulpit of Seventh Reformed Church that sadly they will probably learn on the playground. And so there is some sense of discretion that is required in expounding this psalm, and yet I want, by the same token, to expound this commandment, rather, as fully as I can. The first thing I want us to note about this commandment is the message of the commandment. Underlying this command is a message about the value of marriage. Marriage, as we know, predates the fall, and therefore it also predates the establishment of the covenant community, a phrase that refers to the church under the Old Covenant era. And that fact reminds us that marriage as an institution is foundational in its role in both society and the church being a subset of society. And so I want to say positively that this commandment speaks to us loud and clearly of the blessedness of the institution and of the fact that marriage works wonderfully well when its rules are followed. Basically put, when a husband is prepared to die for his wife and a wife is prepared to serve her husband. Marriage has three uses, and I just want to outline them briefly. First of all, there is communion. That role of marriage comes to the fore in the very institution of marriage, which we can trace back to Genesis 2 and verse 24. A man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and be one flesh. Generally speaking, that communion has an emotional and a social bond which finds its expression in the physical intimacy of marriage. But when marriage is embarked upon in the church, fulfilling the will of God that we marry within the covenant community, it not only has an emotional and a social bond, it also has a spiritual bond which finds expression in the physical intimacy of marriage. And so I would say to you by way of application this morning that we ought to pursue this communion within the parameters of the covenant community. To those who are single, I would say to you, please do not put the elders in a difficult situation if you willfully choose a marriage partner outside the covenant community by coming to be married by us. I think I speak for us all. I say that out of ignorance, but I think I speak for us all when I say that it is highly unlikely that we will agree to marrying you within the Christian church if you willfully marry outside the covenant. And to those of you who are parents or relatives of those who are coming of age, please do not go into a strop with the eldership or leadership of the church if we stand by that, because we have a greater accountability, and that is to the will of God, than to please every member of the church family. Another application of this point, the role of marriage in communion, is that we are to pursue this communion at an emotional, a social, and a spiritual level. That means, brothers, that we are not to treat our spouses as sex objects. We are to be as interested in the emotional and social and spiritual aspects of marriage as the physical aspects. But it also means, sisters, that the physical aspects of the communion of marriage are not to be used as a weapon against your spouse. Communion is an important aspect of marriage. But then there's also, secondly, the procreation of children. Marriage is God's means for the human race to fulfill the creation mandate, to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. Our hearts rightly go out to those who'd love to have children, whether they be single or whether they be married. But voluntary childlessness, in the words of Dharma, conflicts with God's intention for marriage. What is voluntary childlessness? It is the refusal to have children where children are possible and children are appropriate, meaning that there are the economic resources not only to bring the child into existence, but also to sustain the child. And then the third role of marriage is the prevention of immorality, which is of particular challenge to those of us who are single. We have to ask ourselves, and no doubt we do ask ourselves, whether our singleness is because God has not provided a spouse, or whether it is as a result of a personal decision we have made to commit ourselves to the work of the kingdom, or whether it is that we are entangled in the me generation, which prefers a selfish life and prefers to live on our own. One of the challenges of singleness is to reject the bifurcation of the marriage state, by which I mean the division of the marriage state, so that as singles we look for the privileges of marriage without the responsibilities of marriage. We are not to do that. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman, nonetheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each have her own husband." Each woman have her own husband. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 to 2. That then is the underlying message of the seventh commandment. But then we come, secondly, to the meaning of the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment forbids marriage breaking. What God has put together, let no man put asunder. And it's interesting that William Tyndale, in his translation of the seventh commandment and of the scriptures as a whole, says, "You shall not break marriage. You shall not be a marriage breaker." And Martin Luther, in his German translation, also has the same meaning. It's a rather graphic, rather pointed definition of adultery. It is the willful breaking up of someone else's marriage. In the Old Testament here, it explicitly indicts a man, whether married or unmarried, when he has sex with an engaged or a married woman. Now, why is that the case? Well, first of all, because marriage breaking, marriage wrecking, is a stealing of someone else's property. In other words, the seventh commandment is so important that it is separated from the eighth commandment, "Do not steal," because of the heinous nature of this seventh commandment. It is a specific example of stealing of property. But it's also separated because there is more than a stealing of property that is in view. There is also a stealing of honor. And thirdly, there is a stealing of a unique relationship. One of the mysteries surrounding the seventh commandment is the fact that under the old covenant, bigamy or polygamy were tolerated. But it is evident, even at this stage of redemptive history, that the outworking of bigamy and polygamy were not ideal. You can see the problems that Abraham had in Genesis 16. You can also look Genesis 29, 16 to 24, and 1 Samuel 1, verses 6 to 8. So serious is this sin that under the old covenant, adultery was punishable by death. The termination of the death penalty in this new covenant era for adultery does not overturn the abiding relevance of the seventh commandment. The changing circumstances of the moral law do not dumb down the abiding relevance of this commandment. This commandment has great contemporary relevance. It refers to a manifestation of various sins which are specifically heinous when a married person embarks upon them. And so, besides a literal breaking up of a marriage, I want to bring to your attention various aspects of adultery that are included under the seventh commandment. There is what I may call, first of all, commercial adultery, by which I refer to prostitution. The reference is to all casual sex which is sinful, but especially that which is paid for by money. In the Old Testament, there was a distinction between a married and an unmarried prostitute, whereas soliciting an unmarried prostitute is said in the book of Proverbs to be humiliating and to be degrading, a man being reduced to a crust of bread for sexual favors. Prostitution with a married prostitute could lead to death due to the ire of the spouse. Now, in many ways, prostitution might seem a world away from where we are. Nevertheless, it is incumbent upon us, especially those of us who travel widely and travel often, to be mindful that we live in the light of an omniscient God when we are far apart from our loved ones. What comes to my mind is traveling on several occasions back to Lusaka Airport in Zambia and seeing the billboards one after another advocating the faithfulness of husbands as they go on their business trips. Of course, the specific danger there was of AIDS and is of AIDS. And even from a notion of common grace that the government saw the need for the sake of the economy and the sake of the happiness of the nation to uphold the uniqueness of the married state. And so the billboards were advertising that men be faithful to their spouses while they're away on their business trips. There is commercial adultery. There is also, secondly, abusive adultery, I think, of rape. There was in the Old Testament a clear distinction made between rape and consensual sex. And it boiled down to this: did the woman cry out? If the woman cried out, then it was rape. I'm also thinking of pedophilia. Says Daumer, a pedophile is an adult who longs either predominantly or exclusively for a love relationship with a child. Pedophilia can be homo or heterosexual. And I am not naive enough to think that this is not a possibility within our families in the church. I am not naive to think that professing members of the Christian church are incapable of being involved in pedophilia. We want, as a Christian church, to reject the mob mentality that would persecute and harass child molesters, but at the same time, we want to uphold the evil that this is. Thirdly, there is perverted adultery. The Old Testament mentions three forms of this perversion within the same breath. Mentions homosexuality, which is clearly forbidden, Leviticus 18 and 20 and Romans 1. It refers to homosexual acts and not the tendency. Although if you do have homosexual tendencies, I would recommend that you not use the marriage state to cover those tendencies. And it is important that the Christian church not put people with homosexual tendencies under such pressure that they misuse the marriage state to cover those tendencies. Not only does marriage on such grounds do great despite to the woman who has put her trust in the man, it is also not a good basis for a marriage. And then there's incest, mentioned in Leviticus 20, 13 to 14, 17 and 19 to 21. And also in the same category of perverted adultery is bestiality. Why is the law so down on the perversion of this great gift that God has given to the human race? It is so that the church may be morally distinct from the surrounding nations. Fourthly, there is technological adultery. Advances in communication have created a widespread and most prevalent form of adultery that is very real, even though, technically speaking, it may not lead to physical intimacy outside the bounds of marriage. And that is, of course, pornography, especially prevalent because of the influence of the internet. Men I have taught in seminary, and I have not been a pastor for so long, but I have been involved in at least one major case in which a man has destroyed not only his marriage but his family life through the misuse of the internet. I remember meeting with this man, not knowing that anything was wrong with his life. And he said to me, "Don't you get depressed? You don't have a wife. You don't have a home." And he listed a number of other things I don't have. And he troubled me for 3 days. I'm pretty content, but he troubled me. But little did I know that he had it all. He had the house. He had the wife. He had the 5 children. 6 months later, it became known that this man had been for numerous years involved in bisexual adultery. He lost the love of his children. He's lost his wife. Only through financial meddling has he been able to retain his house, because what became revealed was the fact that this adultery, this use of the internet, was but the tip of the iceberg. May I recommend to you, husbands, to give your wives free access to your email accounts and let her keep accountability of how you use the web. Choose your websites well. Report everything that comes to you astray to spam. And make sure you make right decisions, clinical decisions, there and then. Kill it dead. What I say to you, I say also to myself. And then there is artificial adultery. Besides the concept of open marriage, artificial adultery is the one form of adultery that may have the consent of the husband and the wife. And we can be more sympathetic with this form of adultery because often it arises out of great pain. And I'm thinking of artificial insemination and in vitro fertilization. When those legitimate processes are taken outside the marriage bond, Roman Catholic ethicists tend to have a blanket dismissal of both these processes. Protestant ethicists don't. We qualify our acceptance of these medical procedures, and we draw the line at the boundaries of marriage, so that in artificial insemination, the sperm must come from the husband, and in in vitro fertilization, the embryo must originate from the woman and the husband and be implanted in the mother of the embryo. In other words, the seventh commandment, in my view, forbids surrogate motherhood. You might be wondering then how adoption can be legitimate. It is because in adoption, both the mother and the father have the same relationship to the child. Sixthly, indirect adultery. This is where one person divorces another without biblical grounds and then marries again. The biblical grounds for divorce are twofold: adultery and willful desertion. One instance of willful desertion is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 15 to 16, when an unconverted spouse walks away from a converted spouse. But there are other examples of willful desertion that we could go into. For instance, when there is a protracted refusal on the part of one spouse or another to enter into full communion within the marriage, or to refuse children on unreasonable grounds, or to refuse the consummation of the marriage. Remarriage in cases of unbiblical divorce are adulterous. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5:32, forbidding adultery except upon the basis of adultery. And then we understand our Lord's sayings in the light of the whole scripture, which includes the sentiments of the Apostle Paul. So then, when we think back to the Old Testament and the record that we have that God hates divorce, the divorce that he hates is the divorce that occurs on unbiblical grounds, writes Daumer. Rash divorces must not be followed by rash second marriages. Nevertheless, legitimate divorces can be followed by the innocent party remarrying. I think there's something to be said in the words of our Lord Jesus when he talks about a certificate of divorce. And in thinking through the applications of this commandment, I am coming to the conclusion that it may be appropriate for the eldership in any given church to issue certificates of divorce, stating clearly and categorically in their own opinion after the investigation of the facts whether a divorce is legitimate or illegitimate, whether it is on biblical grounds or whether it is not, so that there may be no stigma upon those who leave a marriage on biblical grounds pursuing remarriage in the church, and that includes office bearers as well as everyone else. Thirdly and briefly, the application of the seventh commandment. Let me say this, first of all, that adultery need not end in divorce. Adultery in a marriage can become a powerful instance, example of the outworking of the gospel in family life. We ought not to equate these things just because a divorce can legitimately occur in cases of adultery. It doesn't necessarily mean to say that they need to occur. Obviously, in many cases, the circumstances move on and the person who's committed adultery goes on to marry the partner with which they've committed adultery, and there's not much you can do about that. But if the unfaithful partner comes back, then the partner that has been aggrieved ought to pray through carefully whether to continue the marriage or not. Secondly, I want to say in regard to the application of the seventh commandment that adultery can mean divorce. Writes Daumer, not falling into adultery but living in adultery is a legitimate reason to have marriage terminated. That is, where there is an unwillingness or an inability to repent and to turn back to the spouse of one's youth. Another reason for which adultery can end in divorce, when it becomes clear that the wife or the husband, the faithful spouse, has an endangerment to their health because of the conduct of the unfaithful partner. As a matter of course, as a minister, I have sought to stay clear of telling couples in cases of unfaithfulness whether a divorce should occur. But over time, I have drawn a line, and that line is found at the point at which it becomes clear that it is irresponsible for me as a minister and as a leader in the church to send a spouse back into a marriage that could end in their premature death. Brothers and sisters, this commandment has a lot to say to us, whether we're married or whether we're single. And as I close, I want to speak to those, the many, thank God, and I say that reverently, in our congregation who have had long marriages. let me say to you that we praise God for the length and the happiness of the marriages that you have had. They are the rock bed of the church in many ways. But at this point in the sermon, let me say to you, not to pat yourselves on the back, but to give praise to God for the marriages that you have. And let me also say to you, the reason why some of you have been married 50 or 60 years is not because you could not commit adultery, but because you had no opportunity to do so. Be merciful, be kind to an up-and-coming generation that have greater mobility, that have more options of communication and therefore more temptation facing them. So that as a congregation of God's people, we may uphold the law of God and yet at the same time be a merciful people and an understanding people. And let me say to those of you who have committed adultery that there is hope for you and it's found at the cross. There may or may not be hope for your marriage depending on your response to the adultery in which you've been involved. But I want also to say to you and to remind ourselves of the words of the Lord Jesus that those who've lusted in their heart have committed adultery already. And that makes us all culpable. May God turn our eyes to the cross this day. Whatever the baggage we carry, whatever the sins in which we've been involved, whatever the skeletons in the cupboard, may God show us grace. And may He make us a humble people who, conscious of our own sins, are then more compassionate when it comes to the sins of others. May God redeem the situations brought about by the sins in which we've been involved. I rejoice, and I know so many of you do too, that we have a God who week by week is redeeming situations. We don't have a right to write off people. We only, in the name of God, have a right to write off the unrepentant. May God give us the grace to discern the difference. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we acknowledge that we all have committed adultery. We have all lusted with our eyes, but more than that, we have been unfaithful to you. We all need to come back to the cross of Jesus Christ, and we do so now. And we pray that under the influence of your Spirit, we might do so running to the cross. Thankful that you are a God who is slow to expose our sin and quick to cover it by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Bless our thoughts this day. May all that is according to your word be taken to heart by the preacher and the people alike. And may anything that has not been according to your word fall by the wayside. Help us to be a humble people, knowing that we each have sinned against your glory and your greatness, and are each in need of your help. Help us to be faithful to your covenant and faithful in the situations in which you've placed us to the glory of your great name. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.